morning. You can turn to Romans 8. And if you don't mind, I'm going to loosen our... Look a little looser. My wife, Karen, could not make it this morning. She's not feeling too well, has that bug that's going around, apparently. And it really hangs on. So Romans 8, I thought I'd spend a little bit of time giving a bit of a ministry life update. Don't want to take too much time on that. I'd like to get right into the Word. Neil prayed for us, and we very much appreciate that. Some of you already know, maybe the majority, after 25 years at New Tribes Bible Institute, we will be moving on, leaving the Bible school, not necessarily New Tribes. It'll be in about, 16 months. Our son Levi will be graduating in May of 2017, and we figured that would be a good time for us to move on as well. And it has to do with basically connecting with the current generation. I am, as you may have guessed, old school in my style and philosophy of teaching. I predominantly lecture, and I tend to be dogmatic. I came into New Tribes years ago. One thing that appealed to me was I heard they were very straight on Bible doctrine. And that really appealed to me. I've always believed the Word of God, very important that you rightly divide it and make a stand for what is what you're convinced is true. So I have been kind of a bit of a doctrinal watchdog even with New Tribes over the years. And I even teach and preach from the King James, as you know. And that to me is not a preference, but more of a conviction. Not only the King James translation, but the Greek text underlying that translation, the Greek text from which the King James is translated. And I don't want to get into that this morning, but even outside of some translations not being as good, the relative quality or merits of each, I think it's not all a good thing that we have the multiplicity of translations we do. I tend to think of that as good. It gives us a lot of choices, but I think it introduces division as well and a little bit of confusion and doubt. When I grew up, I wasn't saved till I was 26. I was raised in the Episcopal Church. And to me, my mom would read the King James to me bedtime. I remember some of my earliest memories. And I had an early understanding that that was the Word of God. And with so many translations available, it tends to bring doubt as to which is right and they can't all be right and several of them have to be wrong, and what's the best reading, and it's up to us to choose. Really, it's not up to us to choose. So anyway, that aside, Karen and I feel that we do connect very well with the greater percentage of the generation of students coming in now, the millennials or the IY generation, whatever you want to call them. The greater majority, I think we do fine with. They still laugh at some of my jokes, at least. And we make friends, and we hear mainly positive. Of course, if they have negative, they're not necessarily going to bring it to you face to face, tell somebody else. It's exactly what the restaurants don't want, right? If you have a complaint, bring it to us. If you like us, tell others. Well, it's not the way it always works. My style, my philosophy, just very honestly rubs some of them the wrong way. It just does. The millennials and where the Bible school wants to go is a more interactive style of teaching, more participative, and one that values the students' views. You know, I came up in the understanding that the teacher puts the time in over the years. He prays and studies, and he comes with a point of view he's convinced of and presents that. And more and more our day, the students like to present it with the other options, the other points of view, and like to arrive at the conclusion on their own, certainly with the guidance of a teacher, but they're not so, the idea of being dogmatic and one point of view, one view is right, that doesn't appeal to them. That doesn't connect so much anymore. So, you know, I've seen changes coming for a while, and I've been willing to adapt to a degree, but bottom line, I'm not willing to change to the degree that they'd like me to change. And so we're parting ways. And so where do we go from here? I mean, who goes out and looks for a new career at age 60? It's not, you know, it's not the way we dreamed it would be. It's not our first choice. But we find ourselves looking for God's will for another ministry. And it's been my stance that what I want to do in that is be just like Paul or Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I really want it to be up to him. I got a few years left, I imagine. It's too early to retire. And want those years to count optimally for the Lord. Just be as effective as the Lord enables us to be. You might think, well, I've been teaching 25 years. And a lot of folks say my spiritual gift would be in the area of teaching. Although among some, that might be up for debate. But spiritual gift, that's my experience, so that's where I'd plug in next, right? But problem with that, well, a couple problems. One is most Bible colleges out there, like Emmaus, have the baseline requirement of a graduate degree, a master's degree. And I don't have that. I have a bachelor's degree, and I've had a lot of education after, but no formal master's degree or PhD. Just got a very nice email of rejection from Emmaus. You just get those letters of rejection. That's an email of rejection, but very, very nice and congenial because I don't have that master's degree. And then the other thing is my voice, which doesn't sound too bad today. I have that spasmodic dysphonia, and I've told you about that. And a lot of you may say, well, Ernie, we don't have any trouble understanding you. You still come across fine. But I have to admit, it is more of a strain. It is physically draining now. Speaking was something that used to come so naturally without thinking about it, and still does, I'm sure, for all of you, but it's no longer the case with me. I have to focus. So speaking twice a day, 50 minutes at a shot, 5 days a week, it does take its toll. And I've had Lyme disease, which I've told you about, been treated for it, and we think he may have gotten it, but as he says, Dr. Anthony Smith out in Idaho, can take as much as a year or more to fully recover. At my age, and since I've had Lyme for a while, maybe more than that, so I don't have that stamina I used to have. So all that to say, and I believe we're in the last days. I really do. I believe the Lord's coming soon. I signed up, and my little daughter, Carissa, who also has Lyme, she reminded me of this just a couple days ago. She was up to visit that, Dad, you signed up with New Tribes. You didn't sign up to be a teacher. You signed up because you wanted to give your life to world missions, and it was evangelism that was on your heart, and that's true, and it still is. Teaching at New Tribes Bible School was the way I thought I could best make a contribution towards tribal evangelism, world evangelization. Now, my heart is still there. And the Lord sometimes gives more than one spiritual gift, or maybe the fact that he allowed me to have the spasmodic dysphonia, maybe that's a little nudge, that maybe that one's going to fade into the background a little bit, and he wants me to return to my old heart burden for evangelism. So we have a couple options. There's a need for a chaplain down at New Tribes Retirement Homes in Florida, Sanford, Florida. And several have said I'd be a good fit for down there, be among a lot of the old guard. I'm a young old guard compared to them. These are the folks that mentored me and Karen and had their influence. So, you know, I'd be helping them out, ministering to them. But another one that really appeals to us so far is Good Seed International. Now, it's not to be confused. There is a Brethren ministry called Good Seed. This is Good Seed International, and it was started by a guy named John Cross, who was with New Tribes for years and over in Papua New Guinea as a missionary, and he wrote a book called Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. And the book is about presenting the gospel chronologically. It does do that. And that's the way that New Tribes teaches in the tribes overseas. We teach chronologically, beginning with Genesis, present the law, and then the life of Christ and the gospel around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So Good Seed, Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, is the idea of doing that more in a stateside environment. And we love that, love John Cross. He is a very doctrinal guy, like I am. And they need help. It's a small organization, almost all former New Tribers. It would be similar to the way we function now. We are faith-supported, have been all these years. We are considered missionaries, just like those overseas in the tribe. And we rely on churches and interested individuals for our support. We would do the same with Good Seed International. I would be a representative with them. They've already offered me a position, and we're considering it. I'd be a representative. I'd go into churches and share the vision of Good Seed. And when I have the opportunity, I would train church folks to use the materials. I would be doing some writing for them. And I would look for opportunities to do my own ongoing Bible studies with unbelievers and believers, going through scriptures chronologically and presenting the gospel. And a lot of folks, you know, are saved. They have trust in Christ, but there's a lot of gaps in their understanding. And we find for so many, going back chronologically through the scriptures has proven so valuable in setting that right foundation. So I'm telling you all this. We are very aware of and very appreciative of a real powerhouse of prayer warriors from this assembly that pray for us on Wednesday nights at the midweek prayer meeting and at the cottage meetings and I'm sure elsewhere. But not everybody that comes Sunday morning comes Wednesday night or Tuesday evening. And so I want to invite you all to pray with us. It's kind of scary, to tell you the truth, at age 60 with Lyme and spasmodic dysphonia to go out into the job market again. I was a radio announcer before I came into the mission, and that's probably not a good fit for a guy with spasmodic dysphonia. There is a quite a well-known lady on NPR that has spasmodic dysphonia, but she didn't get the job with spasmodic dysphonia. It developed after she had the job. So I very much appreciate the prayers of all of you. To me, it's the Lord saying to us, launch out into the deep, you know, as he said to those fishermen disciples of his years and years ago, launch out into the deep. So a little scary, I have to admit, but that's where faith really has the opportunity to grow, be tested, develop. So let's get to Romans. And again, I want to stress what a great opportunity it is to teach through Romans on a Sunday morning at a congregation church. Because if you don't know, the churches, by and large, in the Western Hemisphere, are not going for the deeper teaching. They're going for more shallow, more and more shallow as the years go by. which to me is just one more indication that the Lord's coming soon. He better. So it's commendable, it really is, that you folks are able and willing to sit through as we come to Romans 8. In a lot of churches, you don't even get into this stuff, some of the deeper stuff of God's Word. And I would highly, highly recommend, especially since you don't have the pulpit for Romans every week, I'd highly recommend that you go online to the Wauwatosa Bible Church website, and the recordings of all the messages I've given in Romans so far are there for you to download or listen to and connect the dots. Spend the time, because it's a little deeper. It's a little more complex. God intended it for every believer, these truths, but not every believer gets there, unfortunately. Okay, so Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, no condemnation. Gone over this, but just to briefly review that condemnation, we believe from the scriptures, from the context, is the sentence that mankind is under of slavery to sin, lifelong slavery to sin. It is the lot of every human being born into the world. It's the sentence imposed on the whole human race, all descendants of Adam, that is due to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. All of us born and die under that sentence unless we believe in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture calls him the last Adam and the second man. He's the last Adam in that in him, God's intent was to take out that fallen race. Now, every unsaved person today is still a member of that, but in God's view, that race is done. They've come up for probation, that's done. They've been judged and found weighing, and God is looking to a new race now, the new creation in Christ. So Christ is the last Adam, as he took that old creation to the cross, and he's the second man because he's the federal head of that new creation of God. Now, Romans is a great book for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. The first three chapters, we find that there are none righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're told. All of us have sinned in Adam, because we were, from God's point of view, in Adam, seminally, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. He was the entire human race in the Garden of Eden. We were all in him, and when he fell into sin, that guilt was transferred to us, to our account. But not only that, all across the board are found guilty for our own sins. From the heathen, those living in remote regions who've never had the scriptures, from the heathen to the religious Jew, those who have had the full revelation of the law of God, the law of Moses. We show through our own actions that we are the proper descendants of Adam through our depraved condition, through our sins. So if you read with me Romans 3:23, the gospel of salvation, the basic gospel, was given briefly a little earlier today, but we haven't done that for a while in our teaching here. So Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So Christ, as a Son of God, came to earth, lived perfectly righteous life in a human body, and was crucified. He shed his own blood. He died on the cross. Though other men put him there, he laid down his life of his own will. No man took it from him, he said. And he did that willingly to satisfy God's offended righteousness, to pay in full the penalty for our sins, and through that, to provide forgiveness of sins, all sins, past, present, and future, for every man, and to provide beyond that a righteous standing with God in Christ. For every one of us that believes, the righteousness of Christ himself is applied to our account. Now, Romans 3:24 mentions being justified freely by his grace, and grace means that God pours out his favor freely on the undeserving. In fact, we're not only undeserving, we deserve the very opposite. Scripture is clear. Romans 5:8, "For when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners." And Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies," okay, so that forgiveness, that righteous standing, that eternal life is given as a free gift, and not only do we not deserve that, we deserve God's eternal wrath. And there's no hidden clause, there's no fine print, there's no strings whatsoever. Two words in Romans 3:24 tell us that being justified freely means it's an absolutely free gift without just cause, and being justified freely by his grace, absolutely undeserved. We must accept it as a free gift, or we cannot accept it at all. And God says, if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Romans chapter 4, "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as it is said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So if we insist on our own works, we're really not trusting fully in Christ and what he's done. We are trusting at least partially in ourselves. This is something I've spent 30 years trying to convince my sisters of, my dad, my mom. Finally was able to convince my dad 6 months before he died and went to be with the Lord. Still working on one of my sisters. Talked to her on the phone recently, and she read to me. She reminded me of our Episcopalian upbringing. She said, "Ernie, you still have your Book of Common Prayer, don't you?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "You know then that it's all through Christ. It's always been through Christ." I said, "Yes, Sharon. But what I learned when I was 26 years old is that by grace, God means it's an absolutely free gift, totally independent of my works." And in those 39 articles of faith, that belong to the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, in those 39 articles of faith, I've still got to be baptized. I've got to be. I've got to go to the right church. I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. I have to do works of charity. If Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full, if he is my Savior, the question I've had since I was 9 is, why is so much still depending on me and my works? And you know, it seemed to finally break through. She stopped cold for a minute. There was dead silence on the other end of the phone. Now, I'm an old radio man. Dead air is evil, okay? But I resisted every fiber of my body, and I let that silence go until she came back on, and she said, well, Ernie, you've devoted your life to this. I can't figure it out and answer you back here on the phone in a minute. I said, you're absolutely right. You take all the time you need, Sharon. Think about it. So I sent her some other materials, and she's considering it. But that idea of an absolutely free gift, as opposed to dependent, even in part, on what I must do, that's the crux here. That's what is meant by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as was mentioned earlier, if there is anyone here among us today who does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we don't have altar calls here because that tends to confuse the truth of the matter, which is that you can make that decision right where you are in your seat, in that pew, without getting up, without raising your hand, without folding the corner of your napkin, anything like that. It doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on you believing on what he has done. And you can do that right where you are right now. Okay, so justification by faith alone, that covers Romans 1, 2, 3, and all through chapter 4. And then we've got 12 more chapters in Romans. There's so much more that God has for you and me in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So victory in Jesus. Now, we born-again believers who have trusted in him, we want to walk in a way pleasing to him, a way that brings him glory. What if we don't? What if we continue on in sin? According to the scriptures, we still go to heaven because it didn't depend on what we did to be saved, and it doesn't depend on what we do to keep saved. It's all wrapped up for us in that one-time gift, the sacrifice of Christ, his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, and the fact that he's raised again from the dead. Grace means we never deserved it to begin with. There's nothing we can do to undeserve it. Romans 11, 6, if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Well, in that born-again experience, though, God, he took this radical surgery. He performed this radical surgery in me, and I am wired differently now. I've got new inner wants, new desires, because I'm a new creation, according to Scripture. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, permanently indwells me. Not theoretical, it's real. So I've got new inner desires, but I've still got that old natural tendency towards sin, and it's exceptionally strong. I want to live a blessed life. I want to have a fruitful life. And if I don't walk in obedience, I can't enjoy that. That's one incentive. God has an amazing life laid out for me, but I cannot enjoy that. I will not experience it if I don't trust and obey. And there's a purpose he has for my life that I will never fulfill if I don't walk according to the Scripture and endeavor to please him in my life. So here in Romans 8, Paul says there is no condemnation. And the way he words that, it's as emphatic as you can be. There is no more slavery for me as a believer. I am no longer bound to serve sin. And that's true for every child of God. But it does not come automatically. It's not instinctive. It's not a second blessing experience where instantaneously overnight from here on in it's a cakewalk and I never have to worry about sin again. No, on the other hand, it's not a matter of gritting my teeth and clenching my fist and summoning up all my strength of will. It's not done by sheer willpower. But the theme of the whole book of Romans is the just shall live by faith. Turn with me, please, to Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:6. Tremendous little verse. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace, through faith. How then do we walk in him? By grace, through faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's a matter of dedicating ourselves to the study of these things. They have to be learned. They have to be reckoned upon. God is asking for a whole shift of mindset, a whole shift in the paradigm, the way we think and operate. In Romans 8:1-4, he says, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That involves my choices. I choose to walk one way or another. Walking after the flesh, and the word after here, it means according to or in accordance with. I'll explain a little bit more as we go, but walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. According to the flesh would certainly mean don't walk according to your carnal desires. Okay, that's fairly obvious. But it also means at this point, very importantly, don't endeavor to walk according to the law. And that's what Romans 7 is all about. Because that law of Moses was given to the old creation. It was given to man in the flesh. It was given to the descendants, natural descendants of Adam. And we are no longer members of that creation. That's the flesh. So walk not according to the flesh includes that as well. And that's our natural way of gravitating. If we're going to be religious, so-called, we gravitate towards that law, that legal way of doing things. Well, the law was never given to set us free from that sin slavery. Rather, the law was given to clearly demonstrate we are enslaved. Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it exposes that sinful condition. It exposes that slavery. Walk according to the Spirit. That's what remains for us. What does it mean? Walk according to the Spirit means I walk believing what the Spirit says. Believing what the Spirit says. As a child of God, as a new creation, the Spirit of God in Scripture tells me I am dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God in Christ. That's all Romans 6 truth. So walk according to the Spirit means I believe that. I am dead unto sin, alive unto God in Christ. It also means that I am to walk wanting what the Spirit wants. Walk according to the Spirit. I want what the Spirit wants. And what the Spirit wants, again, are the commands and exhortations, even of the New Testament. It's not another law that has been substituted for the old law of Moses. But these commands and exhortations of the New Testament, they describe that new creation man I am. So all of them are very germane to that new nature I have. Those commands and exhortations are the very things my inner man most desires to do. So I can yield myself up to God, and that's another thing I'm told in Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as the instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Okay, so I present myself to God as a soldier presents himself to his commanding officer, available to do his will. It's the idea of yielding. It's the idea of presenting. You know those triangular signs that are so obsolete in our culture today because nobody observes them that say yield out on the highway? That means, or it used to mean in old times, that you pause for a minute and you let the other guy have his way. You stop and wait there and let the other guy have his way. And that's even what yielding means here. I allow the will of God over my own natural tendencies. Now, again, truly, that's very much in line with what my inner man really desires anyway. So I believe what the Spirit says. I want what the Spirit wants. And I rely on the Spirit's strength. I rely on the Spirit's strength. And that is especially where faith comes in. Faith. I believe, I trust. I believe that the Holy Spirit is really there in me. Romans 5:5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us. And Romans 8:9. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're a Christian, God promises that Holy Spirit is in you. And I have to believe that and trust. You know, he is a person. Talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And from that, we can sometimes forget that he is a real living person. Scripture says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I belong to him. And he dwells in me. And he is a real person. And he wants and desires this for my life more than I ever will. I need to realize that. He is interceding on my behalf, even from within me, all the time, with groanings that can't even be uttered, according to Romans 8:26. He has this incredible desire for my spiritual well-being and my success and that victory in Jesus. And I need to believe that and rely on that. Now, it says, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that seems so nebulous, so vague. What does that mean? How do I do that? Well, I believe the pattern, the exemplar for all New Testament obedience is given to us in Matthew 14. Now, you don't have to look there. I think most of us are probably familiar with the story. All the Gospels have the feeding of the 5,000. And several of them have, too, about the Lord walking on the water in the middle of the night, actually approaching dawn. The disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and it's turbulent. It's storming. And it's pitch dark out, but they see a specter on the water, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fills them with fear at first, but he says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And then we have only in Matthew's gospel, Peter, what seems like a stroke of insanity, but it's actually a stroke of genius. It could only have been put there by God, I believe. It's one of those instances where the Lord would have said to Peter, flesh and blood, didn't put that there, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. And Peter alone of all of them says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And I believe that's the exemplar of all Christian obedience. Because whether we understand it fully or not, if the Lord has told me to do it, with that command is supplied the ability to carry it out. The supernatural enablement is there with the command. And so Peter, realizing that, I'm sure, you know, all the chem labs in the world would not have taught him how the molecules of H2O suddenly behaved radically different and bonded together to create a surface tension that would mean that was like concrete it was walking on rather than water. And I'm sure no biological PhD could have told him how there was a sudden phenomenal drop in his mass and volume and weight so that Peter somehow momentarily became lighter than the water he was to walk across. I'm sure Peter didn't understand, but he understood what it means to walk. It's just lift up one foot, place in front of another, and move in a forward direction. And he understood with whom he had to do. This is God, the creator of the world, created the whole universe with a spoken word. He calms the sea. He gives the word, and the winds obey. He fed the 5,000. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He could cause little old me to walk on the water as easy and naturally as I might walk down to the Golden Arches and order a caramel frappe. So Peter put his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He fixed his gaze there, and he stepped out of the boat. And we don't know how long he walked on that water. But the point is, he didn't understand it fully. He didn't need to. He understood with whom he had to do. He understands what it means to walk. He set his eyes on Christ. And he did what no other human being has ever done in history. He walked on H2O. So, God says, walk not after the flesh. Walk according to the Spirit. And not understanding everything that means, I know whom it is that I have to do with, and I know what it means to step forward. So I conduct my life, I walk in accordance with the Spirit, understanding what I do, but trusting in Him to take up the slack. I step forward. Now, Romans 8, verse 5, we'll just look at that real quick, introduce you to another idea, and then we'll be done. Excuse me. Excuse me. Romans 8, 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, there's three phrases here. Walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. Are after the flesh or after the Spirit. And then there's in the flesh or in the Spirit. And they're all different. Walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit involves our moment-by-moment choices. We choose moment-by-moment, day-by-day, how to walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. But then in verse 5, Paul removes the action verb and he replaces it with a state of being verb. Now it's not walk after the flesh, they that are after the flesh versus they that are after the Spirit. And what that means is now he's not talking. He's talking beyond moment-by-moment choices. He's talking about the overall tenor, character of one's life. We can use the word orientation. How is your life oriented? Towards the spirit or towards the flesh? What is the overall character? And that's certainly a matter of an accumulation of choices, but it's a matter of a mindset, a whole mindset. How do we get there? Now, folks, there's no other way there than to immerse our things in the things of the Spirit. Paul says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He uses a verb there, do mind, that is used a few other times in Scripture. One prominent case is Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So Colossians 3, 2 uses the same verb. It means to set one's mind on, to be occupied with. So you make the moment-by-moment choices. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But you want your lives to have the overall character of the Spirit and not of the flesh. And that calls for a mindset, intentionality, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Primarily, those are the things of Scripture. Turn back with me to Psalm 1, please. Psalm 1. It is my observation and conviction that most of what is American Christianity today, or Western Christianity, don't want to leave the Canadians out, but most of it in the 21st century does not give adequate time to time spent in the Word of God, time with the Lord in His Word. We are busy, hurried people. The tyranny of the urgent dominates our lives. And it just won't happen that way. It just cannot happen. We're bombarded by so many other stimuli. We're overwhelmed. So we spend a few minutes in the morning, maybe a few clear-headed, clear-eyed moments, and maybe a thought or two before we go to bed, and Sunday morning we're in church. And folks, that isn't enough to bring around a whole new paradigm, whole new way of thinking, and the overall character of the Spirit in one's life. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's a man saturated in the Word of God. Immersion. In His law, now not just the law of Moses, the whole written counsel of God, in His law doth he meditate day and night. That doesn't mean he cracks open the book once in the morning and cracks it open again at night. What it means is the Word of God is his meditation throughout the day. And he even dreams it. It's his meditation throughout the night. David in Psalm 119 talked about waking up at those midnight watches, eagerly meditating on the Word of God. Now, this even goes beyond that. It means that's running through your whole life as a soundtrack in the back of your life. How do you do that? Well, we've got to be aggressive. We've got to be proactive. We've got to be intentional about spending more time in the Word. But again, even here, folks, I think it's a matter of looking unto Jesus and walking on the water. Have a conversation with God and say, Lord, I know you want this in my life more than I ever will. I need to depend on you. I need to depend on you to remind me, to bring those thoughts to mind, to prompt me, to poke me like on Facebook, right? To continually prod me with these things. Now, I've got to do my part. I've got to trim the fat in my life and give more time, devoted time to the Word of God. I've got to make sure that that early morning time with Him is sacrosanct, that I don't let other things intrude and push that out, and that that time is quality. Some years ago, when I was in the training in New Tribes, I recognized that if I was going to grow and understand and have time to meditate on these things I was learning at Scripture, I was going to have to get up earlier in the morning. Did not want to do that. But I had a conversation with God in which I told Him, Lord, I think I need to get up at 5 every morning. You're going to have to do that, Lord. I can set the alarm clock, but you're going to have to give me the clear head and the ganas, the desire to get up at that time. And you know, for years and years, I got up at 5 every morning without an alarm clock, with or without. Just 5 o'clock, I was up. And that was a habit I developed, but I found it very, very helpful, very important. Well, I'll leave you with that. One final story. Sorry to go over. I remind my students every year in hermeneutics of a man back in 1982. Jaime Escalante, and there's a movie about it called Stand and Deliver. In 1982, Escalante, a computer troubleshooter, I think, he came to Garfield High School in East Los Angeles to teach computer science. Problem was, when he got there, they didn't have any computers. They didn't have their federal funding, so they couldn't buy the computers, so they had him teaching math. Now, he's teaching to barrio kids. They're Hispanic, they're low income, many of them illegal aliens, or their parents were illegal aliens, and they were truant cases. Many of them did not want to be there. They were in gangs, they were not interested in school. The last thing on their minds was math. And Jaime Escalante had the challenge of teaching them math. Well, then he insisted on teaching them algebra. Then he insisted that they learn advanced placement calculus. Now, I took advanced placement English back in high school. It means you get college credit for work in high school. But this is advanced placement calculus. And Jaime Escalante took 18 students who willingly gave up their summer vacation and their hours of leisure to work extra hours to get out of the barrio and have a career in society that would help them to rise above. They had what he called ganas, desire. And all 18 took the advanced placement test. All 18 got high scores, so that when the test officials saw the region this was coming from, they believed they must have cheated. These Hispanic kids couldn't have done that. They must have cheated. So they made them take it over again. And every one of those kids got the same or higher scores. Next year, Jaime Escalante doubled that number. And the year after that, he nearly doubled it again. And he did it with what he called ganas, Spanish word for desire. Now, what gets me is those kids from the barrio, low-income housing in East LA, they did it, they had the ganas for a career out there in the world, for some kind of status, some ability to pat themselves on the back and say they achieved in this world that it seemed so against them. But we are the children of God. And what we've got here and the potential rises so much higher than a career or status. It is eternal things with which we have to do. We ought to be able to drum up somewhere to find that desire, that ganas before God, to saturate ourselves in the things of the Spirit in Holy Scripture. All right, let's pray. And again, sorry I kept you so late. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word. And I pray for every one of us here, if there be one or more that don't know you as Savior, they would this day put their trust in you for eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And those of us who are the children of God, new creations, I pray you'd create in us that desire, if it's not there already, and somehow enable us to find the time that we might immerse ourselves in your holy word in these that very well could be the last days, that we might live the life that you have for us, bringing honor and glory to your name. In Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen.